Father in heaven, I pray that Zechariah's certainty that you were going to make Jerusalem the center of the earth's attention, I pray that would help us to trust you more because we are watching it happen. Every day we're seeing what you promised was going to happen, happening before our eyes. And if that's going to happen, then everything else you said is going to happen. I pray that we'd be your good and faithful servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Zechariah. The key verse is Zechariah 1:3, so let's open there. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah 1:3. And it says, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. Basically, God said, I'm the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord of the armies of the earth, and I have picked Jerusalem, and I'm going to make it the center of all the attention of the world, and if you will trust me, you can return to me. See, God wants us to believe him, and the greatest evidence of the God of the Bible is prophecy. That's what the whole book of Isaiah is about. Isaiah said, you want to know who the real God is? He's the one that can tell the future. And he's the one. That's God's calling card. It's his signature. Now, remember, every prophet, have you seen this chart before? Every prophet not only addresses the people of God, they address the surrounding nations. And so Babylon is directly spoken to by Zechariah. Damascus, the Syrians. Gaza, the Philistines. Lebanon, up there north of Israel. Philistia, again, all the five cities, not just the city of Gaza, and then Tyre and Sidon. And so there are prophetic utterances against all of those nations, as well as the promises that God made. Now, what is Zechariah about? Zechariah, underlying everything else, is telling us the Messiah is coming. Now, he talks about the Messiah's coming with all of the horrors of the tribulation. Those are the four horsemen of the tribulation, the white, red, black, and pale horse. Zechariah began his ministry the last half of 520. He's contemporary with Haggai. The whole message of his prophecy is so tied to Haggai. He's an expansion. Haggai has one message: rebuild the temple. The first eight chapters of Zechariah is just kind of like saying, yeah, Haggai's saying it right, and enlarging on it. But the last chapters from 9 to 14 are like the other contemporary. The rising ministry of Malachi is picked up by Zechariah. Now here's a quick, later on in upper level courses, you're taught to outline books, you know, and you can do it. This is just one way of outlining Zechariah. You chart across the top chronologically, then the themes during the building of the temple, after the temple, and then you show some of the structure and the kind of the internal outline. Turn to me, and then there are eight visions that Zechariah lists. And then he starts talking after that about the branch. The branch is Christ. Now, you know, it's so hard to teach the Bible when you realize the fact that there are two ways you can teach the Bible. One way looks on the Bible as a pyramid of 31,000 plus verses, and you only teach on your verse or passage. This is called textual teaching. And you teach the text, and you just talk about those words, those verses, that chapter. And that is a very legitimate way to teach the Bible. However, personally, I don't think it's the way Paul taught, and I don't think it's the way Jesus taught. I know it's not. And also, I think what it does is it robs people of understanding the connection. The whole Bible is connected. It's absolutely engineered that every part of it is connected to the other part. When I teach, so this is one way, textual teaching, I don't do that. I teach like this. Every one of the 31,170 whatever verses of the Bible are affecting whatever verse I'm teaching. And so I feel the weight of the whole Bible on anything I teach. Now, part of it is I've read the whole Bible 100 and some times, and so did you notice I couldn't even say branch without my mind going, boom? Because the branch, if I only talked about Zechariah 6:9, you would not realize that is a very big topic all the way through the Bible. Did you know in the Bible that there is a connection between all that very hard to read stuff in Exodus and Leviticus? Do you remember that the children of Israel were supposed to camp around the tabernacle? Here's the tabernacle, and the children of Israel were supposed to camp north and west and east and south. And the tribes are numbered. How many people are in each tribe? And it actually, if you add the numbers up, you see that the tribes were laid out, and it actually says in the Bible they were not to go southeast, northeast. These were the pasture areas for the animals. The tribes built their tents directly east, directly west, directly north, directly south. Plus, each of the axis of the camp were represented by the cherubim. Does anybody remember the cherubim? Those winged creatures? How many faces did they have? 4 faces. What were the faces? The face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, the face of an eagle. You go, wow, is that boring. You know, and you know what it says? And 31,417 of the tribe of, you know, Reuben. And we go, oh, that is so boring. Now think for a minute. The cherubim are still in around. They're in heaven. The throne of God has 4 cherubim that are always flying up in the air, encircling the throne. They're constantly moving, like they're orbiting. Here's the throne of God, stationary, and here are the 4 cherubim, and they're going like this. And they have 4 heads, 4 faces. So they kind of have a square head, and so the lion and the ox and the man face and the eagle face, if you go in a circle, all 4 faces are always visible. Because as they turn, you see a different... If you're sitting on the throne and you look this way, every time you look, you see one of the faces. And so always God has surrounded himself with those 4 faces. They exactly parallel the 4 branches. They exactly parallel one more thing. What is the book of Matthew about? Jesus is the king, and he is like the lion of the tribe of Judah. What is the gospel of Mark about? Jesus is the perfect servant, like the ox who doesn't say anything. They just do their thing and pull the cart. Jesus also in Luke is shown to be the absolutely perfect man. He is the perfect servant, the perfect king, the perfect man, and then John shows him to be, and in the ancients, the eagle spoke of the bird that flew the highest, the closest to heaven, and they almost thought of it as divine. That's why the Romans had the eagle up on their standard. They were divine, you know, in the top thing. Jesus is shown to be divine in John, the perfect man in Luke, who is a doctor, and he's always talking about the perfections of Christ, showed to be the perfect servant, and Mark doesn't have any genealogy because servants don't have genealogies. In fact, you know how they named servants back then? You ever heard of quartus? That's a slave. That means fourth. You understand? They didn't even give them names. The babies born to a slave, if you were the firstborn, you're one. Hi, one. Thanks for serving me. If you're the secondborn, you're two. No name. No individuality. You are one, two, three, or four. You understand? Servants don't have genealogies. So Jesus doesn't have a genealogy as a perfect servant, nor as God. But as a perfect man, he has a genealogy that's really long in Luke. And as a perfect king, he has to have a royal pedigree like Matthew. You realize that the Old Testament, by the way, if you had a drone and you were flying 1,000 feet over the camp of Israel in the Old Testament, what would it look like? Yeah, what does it look like? It actually was laid out, even the number of people in each tribe, to make a cross shape. So the entire time the children of Israel were camping in the desert, if anybody would have flown over them, they would have seen a cross with sacrifices going on right in the middle and smoke and glory cloud rising up from it. Very interesting. Why am I saying that? Because Zechariah is one that introduces us to one of the four. Whose turn is it now to read? Where did we leave off? Is it... You're not John Patrick. You're who? Janel. J-A-N-A-L. J-O-N-A-L. Jonel. Your turn to read. Can you read Zechariah 6:9? Everybody look there. This is big time stuff.
Zechariah 6:9. The word of the Lord came to me.
I'm sorry, 6:12. It starts in 9, but it goes through 12. I'm sorry. So just read 12. So Zechariah 6:12 is one of the four branch prophecies that talks about the man who exactly parallels the four faces of the cherubim, the four gospels of Jesus Christ, and the four camping. That mixes me up. Now I'm hungry. Are we missing lunch? Okay, good. Isn't that amazing how God connects everything together? See, there's nothing boring in the Bible. The more you read it, the more you feel the weight of all the verses on whatever verse you're in. And if you take time enough, if you ever find a verse in the Bible you can't understand, try and figure out how it relates to Jesus Christ. Think about that. What did Jesus say in Luke 24:44? He said, the scriptures, the 31,170 plus verses speak of me. Really, every verse in the Bible somehow has something to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's the midpoint of the book of Zechariah, introducing the branch the way Luke does as the perfect man. And then we go into four messages and two burdens. The four messages start in 7:1, 7:8, 8:1, 8:18. They're present. They're addressing needs in the present. And they're really telling the people alive right then about stuff they needed to do. Then there are two burdens. And what those burdens are about are all future. 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 are all future, tied to the day of the Lord, all about the holiness God is going to accomplish through the return of Christ. And it involves the two comings of Christ and the coming kingdom. So that's a way that the book of Zechariah can be outlined. And by the way, outlines like that take a long time to do. But when you get done, you kind of understand, you see all the pieces of the book and you understand it better. Okay, Zechariah does a lot of prophecies about Jesus Christ. I mean, look at 12:10. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. Now, open to Zechariah 12, and I want to show you something. I'll show you my Bible. Do you see how I connected all those verses with a little line? You see that? I go like this, like that. This is the way I witness to Jewish people. Do you see how I say, on that day I, the Lord, I. And see, that's called, in English, that's called daisy chaining, where you connect words. And so I'm reading along, and you can kind of see that in the back, can't you? You guys have good eyes, okay? Look in Zechariah 12. God starts out in verse 1, and it says, "Thus says the Lord." Then he introduces himself. What's the next part of verse 1? "The Lord who stretches out the heavens." Oop, pause, look up for a minute. God created the world. How does he describe the way he created the world? He calls it stretching out the heavens. Now, Isaiah enlarges on that and says, "The God who stretched out the heavens rolled them out like a tent." Now, think for a moment what astronomers have learned. Astronomers, a guy named Edwin Hubble, was looking at the stars, and he called up other scientists, and he said, "Wait a minute. It looks like the stars are moving away from us." And so they were looking that direction, so he called the New Zealand observatory that's looking in a different direction, and he said, "Could you measure that?" And so New Zealand looked, and they said, "Yeah, the stars are moving away from New Zealand too." So he called the European ones, and he called the ones that were in, you know, the astronomers that were over in Asia somewhere, and they took their telescopes and looked the other direction, and they found out that here's the Earth. From Earth, every star in the sky is moving away from the Earth. Observatories in every hemisphere and in every geographic place studied, and it's called the red shift. You ought to look that up on Google someday. The Hubble factor is the red shift shows the speed of stars, and every star and every galaxy is moving away from the Earth. They discovered that in the 20th century. God said, "I created the world." Did you guys see the pile of bedding down there for the Eternity Week? It's got tape all around it. If you undid the tape and held the end of it and let go of that tightly compressed roll, it would go, it would unroll. It would go away from you because you have wound it up toward you. God said, did you know creation is described by God? That God was standing right here, and he first created the earth on day one. And on day four, he unrolled away from earth the stars and the galaxies and the moon and everything else. And if God did that and unrolled it, and stretched it out. See, this God in chapter 12 stretched out the heavens. So you know what? If God threw the stars outward, that means at the instant of creation, some of them are 20 billion light years away, but their light is visible from here because he threw them and stretched them out there. Did you know that new stars aren't showing up every day? We're really studying the universe. If evolution occurred, it should be that finally the light keeps getting to us from something that evolved over here and it started sending its light, and after 20 billion years or however long it's been, all of a sudden we see it, and it should be, oh, there's another one. Another one. They aren't finding any new ones showing up. Now we're seeing more clearly. By the way, the more we look, every time they magnify, what they thought were stars are actually galaxies. What they used to think were galaxies are actually clusters of hundreds of thousands of galaxies. See, they just did. I have a little clip that was on, and it showed what they saw in 1650 with the Kepler telescope when they looked at it in 1930 with the Mount Palomar, and now they look at it in 2016. This dot that they thought was a star in 1930, they see as a swirling galaxy. In 2016, it's 100,000 galaxies. And they're so close together, they look like... How do you like that? That's what's going to happen to you if I talk any longer. You're all going to collapse and fall out of your chairs. But look at God. In verse 3, he stretched out the heavens. He also made the foundations of the earth. He also made the spirit of man within him. That's the cosmos, the universe, the geos, the earth, and the pneumos, the spirit of man. Those are three different Greek words. But then he addresses himself in verse 2 as, behold what? I. That's the first I. So who's talking in chapter 12? The Lord. Okay? And the Lord keeps talking in verse 3. He says, and it happens on that day, I will make Jerusalem. And then in verse 4, thus says the Lord, I will do it. And verse 6, in that day, I will do this. And verse 7, the Lord is talking. And in verse 8, the Lord is talking about that day. In verse 9, I will seek to destroy them. So from verse 1 to 9, who is talking? Jehovah, Yahweh, the infinite God of the universe, the Creator. Now look at verse 10. Who is still talking? Yeah, the I. We would say it's God. And actually, we would say it's the Lord, which we would say that's God the Father. But something happens in verse 10. Now, I love this. When I go over to Israel, and, you know, I remember once I was sitting on an airplane reading my Bible, going to Israel, and it takes a long time. And this Jewish guy, a rabbi, came by, and he saw me, and he saw what book I was in. You know, they don't like the New Testament. But he saw it was the Old Testament. So he sat on the arm of my chair in the, you know, on the airplane. And he said, you're reading the Bible, you know, the Old Testament. I said, you bet I am. I said, I have a question for you. And I went through that. I said, who is that in verse, oh, it's the Lord, you know, it's the Lord, it's the Lord. You know, they're very reverent. That, you know, it's Jehovah, God, the Lord. And I said, oh, then my question is verse 10. I said, the I of verse 10, who is that? Oh, it's the Lord. It's God. I will pour on the house of David. Yay, David. He's a Jew. Yay, David. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is great. The spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on, what's the next word there? It's the same person that's been talking the whole time. And I looked at the rabbi sitting on the arm of my chair in the airplane, and I said, when did Jehovah get pierced? And he stood up and he walked away. He wouldn't say a word to me. Because see, It's not that they don't see it's in the Bible. They just refuse to accept the fact that God came down on a cross, a Roman pagan cross, and was pierced. But there's a day coming when they will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn. And in that day there'll be great mourning, verse 11. And what happens in chapter 13 and 14 is that a fountain begins to flow, a fountain of forgiveness. So Zechariah prophesies that they will look on me, the one they pierce, and they will mourn. And all of a sudden what you're seeing here is, and it's really an exciting moment, Jerusalem, oh, we have till 12:30, don't we? I'm getting behind. Here's Jerusalem, and what I already showed you, you remember all those armies coming from the north? I showed you that map. The armies are actually assembling up here at Armageddon, which is 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And the armies are assembling, and they're coming down the Jordan Valley to destroy Jerusalem. How do you like that? I used up your marker pen. And it's the last marker. I'm not going to be able to talk anymore. I don't have a marker. Okay, I'll just use my hands. Armageddon, they're assembling, they're ready to march on Jerusalem, and the second coming of Christ, it says in Revelation 16, Revelation 19, is he comes and Jesus is at the head of the armies, and all of a sudden all the armies that are at Armageddon look up, and the scouts go, what is that? And they see something bright and white, and it's a white dot, and all of a sudden they see fanning out. Do you know how many angels come to Armageddon? It says in Matthew 25, all the holy angels come with him. It's the first time heaven gets empty. Every angel. How many angels are there in heaven, by the way? Billions. Billions. Did you know if you put the earth's population and everyone stood touching each other this close, if that was a person, I'm a person, we all stood like this, they would exactly fill Los Angeles County if they all stood still. That Los Angeles County is about 100 miles wide and about 50 or 60 miles high. So it takes about 6,000 square miles for everybody to stand. Can you imagine how big everybody flying in on horses is? All the armies of heaven are riding horses behind Christ. So they see that dot, and it all of a sudden widens out to being the largest object anybody's ever seen in the sky. And it's just getting bigger and bigger, and all of a sudden they see its faces and its people. And the people in Armageddon, the armies, all Jesus does is speak, and it just kills all of them. I mean, there's not even a shot fired. He just kills them all. Zechariah adds, it's really gross, sorry, Catherine, to say this, but it says their eyes melt in their sockets and it runs down like liquid down their faces, and then their bodies begin to melt. Kind of gross. You ever watched Indiana Jones? And when they open the Ark of the Covenant, the bad guy just melts. You know, that German Gestapo guy. That's a pretty good Steven Spielberg description of what God says happens as Jesus passes by. But when he gets to Jerusalem, what happens is the armies have already started their work, and they have killed 2/3 of all the people in Jerusalem. Not just killed them, it says they pillaged and raped them. So all the Jews, the Antichrist has driven all the Jews, and they're all in Jerusalem. For the first time in history, they're all there. His armies are coming from all four corners, and they've already finally done what Hitler tried to do, the Holocaust. And 2 out of every 3 have been raped and plundered and killed and ravished. And the last third are figuring it out, that this is it. There is no hope. We're completely surrounded. Every army of the earth is opposed to us. And all of a sudden, the Lord Did you know everybody gets saved the same way? Paul said in Romans, all Israel will be saved. Romans 9, 10, 11. That bothers people. They go, that's not fair. Why doesn't he save the Aborigines and the Pygmies? Why is he doing that? Everybody is saved the same way. It isn't like they didn't make a decision for the Lord. He pours out on the remnant. This is the remnant. This is all that's left of the Jews in the whole world. They're in Jerusalem. And he pours out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the same way I got saved in 1962. The Spirit of grace and supplication. The same Holy Spirit in Genesis 6 that was striving with the people at the flood, and only 8 of them responded. The Holy Spirit was striving with the world, and how many people responded? Out of the whole world, only 8 went through the door. What did Jesus call himself? I am the ark is a picture of Christ. The door is a picture of salvation. God was inside inviting people in. The Spirit of God, Genesis 6 says, was striving with the world. Noah preached for over 100 years. You talk about word of life. You guys are great, but Noah was better. He, for 100 years, preached and called the people to Christ, to salvation, to God. He said, just come through the door of the ark with all those animals. There's enough room for all the animals. There's enough room for every one of you that want to come. How many went through the door? Not very many. How many respond? Everyone that's left alive. In that instant, they go from looking at the armies of the Antichrist to all of a sudden they look up and they go, whoa. And there he comes. And they cry out to him and mourn. All of a sudden they go, it's all true. That Christian thing. Jesus. There he is. Why do they believe on him? Because God poured out the Spirit. Why did I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because God convicted me. Remember, we haven't gotten to Jonah yet. You know what Jonah says? Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the Lord. Who started salvation? Who came looking for Adam in the Garden of Eden? Did Adam go looking for God? What did he do? Hid. Sin makes us hide. God comes looking for us and calls out to us. And Jesus came seeking the lost and saying, come to me. Come to me, come to me. And his Spirit convicted. And all Israel will be saved, but there's only a few of them left. And they weep and mourn and grieve bitterly, and he incinerates all the armies, and they melt, just like on Indiana Jones. And that's what we call the end of the tribulation. There are many prophecies of Christ, and we've got to get going if we're going to get through them. Zechariah 13 says, if someone asks, whose are the wounds on your body? They will answer, they are the wounds given in the house of my friends. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Doesn't that sound like something Jesus said? It's actually prophesied that the wounds I was given in the house of my friends, that Jesus would be wounded at the hands of his own people who betrayed him and sold him. And Judas sold him and all that. There's so many prophecies. And then Zechariah prophesies, on that day, a fountain will be opened that will cleanse them from sin and impurity. Now, what it doesn't say is what the hymn writer says. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We know that the daughter of Zion is Jesus Christ, who came, Zechariah 9:9, on Palm Sunday, and offered himself and was rejected and then was crucified at Passover, is the one that opens the fountain for cleansing. But all that's not clear. Remember, the Bible's a lot clearer after the fact, looking back. Prophecy is really clear when you look back on it. That's a prophecy of Christ. It's a prophecy in 9:9 of the Palm Sunday. It's a prophecy in 13:1 of the death of Christ. The Bible has 31,000, as I said, plus verses. 8,300 of them are prophetic. That's 27%. And it's amazing. And if we were to apply Zechariah's message from God, it would be this: sin brings judgment. Zechariah said judgment's coming. Where is that in the New Testament? Galatians 6:7. You see, everything in the Old Testament is corroborated, correlated, and affirmed in the New. God's past dealings with sin should cause us to turn from sin. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 12. He says, don't you realize that the same God that judged, you know, Tyre and Sidon is going to judge you? And God's past dealings with sin should make us realize God hates sin. Turning from sin always brings blessing. That's what Zechariah 1:3 says. And God, like his word, can never be evaded for long. Zechariah 1:6 reminds us that temporarily it seems like people can get away from God. And get, you know, like there are a lot of really bad people on the earth, and they're rich. And they're like some of the worst drug lords. It seems like they just have all that money and nobody does anything to them. And some of the worst pornographers are filling the world with pornography, and they're getting rich and having this fun life. God says, don't be deceived. You can't be evade me for long. I will right all wrongs. I will finally fulfill. What are God's future plans for Israel? Let me just run through them for you. Israel will be persecuted. Jerusalem will be ravaged, as I said. The Jews will flee. God will give them freedom or a way out. As they flee, a remnant will turn to the Lord. So it's all of a sudden like the Lord cracks a hole. They're all starting to run, and the armies are chasing them, and the armies are still killing them. And all of a sudden they look up, and they see Jesus, and they realize he's the one that made the way of escape. And so national deliverance happens, and they're saved, and Christ returns to stand on the Mount of Olives, and it starts the millennium. All the topography changes. All of a sudden the earth is the way all the people wish it would be. There are no poisonous anythings. There aren't weeds anymore. There isn't famine anymore. There aren't typhoons anymore. Everyone starts celebrating in the millennium the feasts of God. Jerusalem becomes the center of the world. The Jerusalem that doesn't get destroyed by Armageddon becomes the center of the world with a big temple. Israel lives in the land. Christ rules literally, universal peace prevails, and Jerusalem is the world capital. And that's Joel and Zechariah. Now, we have to get to this one before the hour ends. Please remind me, by the way, we're on Obadiah, Nahum, and Minor Prophets, so find that. I've already prayed. The quiz is coming. Well, you're going to turn it in at 12:30. Don't forget, that's the theme of all those books. That's tomorrow's quiz at the end of the day. Don't forget that though they were spread in geography, they were united in message. Though they're spread in chronology, they have the same overarching theme. Don't forget, 3 were to the north and 9 were to the south. What's Obadiah about? Well, all the cartoons have a clue. Obadiah speaks about the doom of Edom. Who's Edom, by the way? Esau. The descendants of Esau. What does Obadiah say? You should have helped your brothers. See, Jacob and Esau's the firstborn. Jacob was the secondborn. God chose to bless Jacob. Esau should have learned a lesson, God's blessing. But Edom decides they're going to be opposed to Israel. And Edom is against Israel, their own relatives. So God says, you're going to pay for that. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. What does Obadiah 1:3 say? Okay, who are we on now? Mark. There you are. Obadiah 1:3. Whoever gets there first. But Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Hosea, Joel, Amos. There it is. Obadiah, and now, Mark, can you read 1:3?
Obadiah 1:3 says,
you will say in your heart. Do you know what that's called? Thinking. Who can read your thoughts? Only God. Look what verse 3 says that Mark just read. God is answering something no one said. They only thought it. You will say in your heart. That's one of the attributes of God. He's the only one that can read your mind. Isn't that interesting? Jesus would stand there, and the disciples would be thinking something, and he would answer them. And they started bumping each other and said, "Be careful what you think. He can tell what we're thinking." When Jesus was in the house healing people, remember they let down the man through the ceiling, with four people that was paralyzed? When Jesus healed him, the bad guys sitting around watching in the house thought in their hearts, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" They didn't say it. They thought it. What did Jesus do? He said, "So that you know I'm really God the Son, take up your..." Because all Jesus did is forgive him of his sins. He didn't heal him of the physical. He only healed him of the spiritual. And so they went, "He didn't really forgive him of the sins. Only God can do that." And Jesus read their thoughts and said to the guy, "Why don't you stand up so they know I'm really God?" And the guy stood up. And you know what they did? They were enraged. They never said the guy didn't get healed. They hated Jesus because he really was God. And they didn't really want. They didn't want a real God. They wanted a fake God that they could get money from. See, they ran the temple and got all the money. They didn't want God to really be there. Jesus was a threat. He was the real thing. They wanted to get rid of it. They wanted to kill God. Isn't that interesting? Terrible stuff. But what does Obadiah 1:3 say at the beginning? The what of your heart? What did Mark read? Yeah. The real message of Obadiah is not that God's destroying Edom. That's only a side. The real message is God hates pride. And do you know who some of the proudest people are? Christians. Christians. There's so much in the church that is man-centered. It's like the whole church revolves around, I call them these little popes, and these pastors, and they become like a little pope, and they run everything, and they want the money, and they tell everybody they ought to come to church, and they ought to be there, and they ought to give their money, and they ought to serve hard, and they're not at all like Christ. They're like tyrants. The church is filled with that. By the way, Obadiah was contemporary with other Old Testament prophets. Obadiah also spoke to not only to Israel about the dangers of pride, but he was addressing Edom directly. Obadiah is the first of the minor prophets to write after the destruction of Jerusalem, and he really expands Lamentations 4. By the way, this is Edom. It's called Petra today. The people of Edom lived in Petra. Petra's still there. It's a lost city that they didn't find until modern times. In the Roman times, it was the most impregnable fortress. You know what that means? Nobody could conquer it. It was inside this valley, and you could only get to the valley, another Indiana Jones movie, by going down this narrow little ravine that came down like this, and all you had to do is stand up above with a pile of rocks and go like this. And you could kill whole armies, because the armies could only come through single file, and the rock walls were so high that one stone came down with enough force to kill a person or a horse. So they just sat up there with stones. And every army, because they could come single file, and finally the army stopped coming because it piled up with so many dead bodies, and they would retreat. And they'd try again. They were really proud because nobody conquered them. Plus, they controlled the trade routes. All the spices going across the desert. And so they were very wealthy, very proud, and had a very pretty city. Obadiah has a twofold message, judgment and hope. He says, the judgment is I'm going to bring you down, but then he says, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion and will govern the mount. He said, in the future, there's hope. And see, God is not willing that any should perish. He destroyed Edom, but yet he offered to the people that followed them the hope of salvation. Obadiah's message is the deadliness of pride. Basically, pride led to the doom of the nation called Edom. But what's the real message for us? There are no Edomites left. They've kind of faded out. You know who one of the most famous Edomites was? Herod. Herod, the king. He was an Idumean, an Edomite. What's modern pride? The cross of popular Christianity today is not the cross of the New Testament. It's become an ornament on the chest of self-assured and carnal Christians whose hands are not following the hands of Christ. I'll read you an article that was in Moody Monthly. At one time, most Christians believed that to have a close relationship with God, you should magnify God, deny yourself, and deny the pleasures of the world, repent, confess your sins, and live a holy, separate life. The heroes of these people were missionaries who gave up everything to serve God, and martyrs who died because of their faith. Today, it's become different. Christians believe that to have a close relationship with God, a person should realize how important they are, and they should pursue their dreams and aspirations and become wealthy and healthy. Their heroes are celebrities, self-made individuals who happen to be Christians. Behind this new gospel is a variety of distinguished teachers and preachers and evangelists who proclaim a variety of ways to attain prosperity and success. But when you examine their theology, there's one common element. They're not biblical. See, I just described the modern television movement. What they say is, if you will give money to my ministry, you will become healthy. And if you buy my book, you will become prosperous. And they have mega churches. One of them smiles all the time. His name is Joel Osteen. I mean, I could do a sermon. And you know what? If you listen to what he says, there's one common element. It's just not true, biblically.